In the book of Philippians, we have several things taught. Again, I remind you, it must be interpreted in the light of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. And if you've never had to seek out the mind of the Lord as to what to teach on for a conference or Bible studies, you probably don't have the awareness of what you go through trying to ascertain the mind of the Lord to teach something that will give you spiritual strength and remind you of certain things in the Bible that are important. This is a study that deals with the ones that are in Philippians, the ones that are mentioned, the ones that are implied. And I believe that based on what we've discussed in the first 2 hours, that this should have more meaning to us. I didn't really think that it was not a study to present. It was the order was what was bothering me more than whether this was the study or not. But anyway, we'll proceed through it, and I think it does follow what we've been talking about, and it certainly precedes the next lesson and the two tomorrow morning. Again, we must remember to rightly divide the word. Rightly dividing the word to some people doesn't seem to be too important. But I don't think that people who fail to rightly divide or don't understand right division really understand the Bible, because they're looking at the Bible as being all to them and not just some of it for them and some of it to them. So if all the Bible's to me, then I'm still obligated to the circumcision of Moses. I'm still obligated to the laws that were given to Israel. I am still obligated to the Beatitudes, which are the policy for the coming kingdom. How do you decide then what is for your obedience and what is not for your obedience? Am I under law, or am I under grace, or am I under both law and grace? And many of these things I don't think ever cross their mind, because to them, you know, the whole Bible's to them, but they never are obedient to the things in the Old Testament. If all the Bible's to me, why don't I go out and kill a lamb or a bullock? Because you see, that was a different dispensation. But if all the Bible's to me, then that would seem to me that'd be part of my obligation. Therefore, right division is more important than some people think it is. In fact, I think it's of utmost importance in understanding the Scriptures. So, if I don't rightly divide, I don't have an answer for Benny Hinn and his so-called healing ministry. I don't have an answer for those who are speaking in tongues and the charismatic movement, because it's all to me. That's something I need to be doing. And so, this way, when I rightly divide the word, I have an answer for that. I understand that that belonged to a previous dispensation. It's my belief, and you don't have to subscribe to it, but it's my belief that the truth that's presented in any dispensation is for that dispensation only, unless it's repeated in the next dispensation. So the sign gifts were for that dispensation only. They're not repeated in this dispensation of grace. And you could say that with about many things in the Old Testament, things in the Gospels. They're for that dispensation only. The fundamental doctrines, the gospel that Paul preached, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, redemption, all in the Inner Acts letters of Paul, when he laid the basis of the Christian faith are repeated in the post-Acts dispensation. They're in this dispensation as well. So rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the last letter he wrote, was to Timothy, but it's the last letter. He said to rightly divide the word of truth. He preceded that by saying, study, to show thyself approved unto God. Now, I tend to be a little bit lazy when it comes to studying. I shouldn't be, but I'll confess to you, the sloth bothers me. I don't have a problem getting drunk, but I have a problem with being lazy. So that's why that's in there, study. It's due diligence. But I remember when I was growing up and was in the church and was learning from these other pastors until God sent Brother Dusty along in his providence, that Bible study didn't seem to be so difficult. But it takes real work to rightly divide the word of truth and to study it in that light. Because you've got to separate some things. You've got to divide some things. You've got to sort out some things. And it takes real study in order to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's not the most easy way of studying, but it is the way that brings us to the truth. In rightly dividing the word, it's intended that we arrive at the understanding of the highest and most excellent revelation which God's word makes known. It is intended, I'll read that again, that we arrive at the understanding of the highest and most excellent revelation which God's word makes known. If you fail to rightly divide the word and understand the truth that's found in Ephesians and Colossians concerning Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, and we being members, and we being in Christ, and Christ being in us, and that we're quickened together and raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places, you have failed to come to the highest revelation there is. And in some respects, you are somewhat of a spiritual pauper. You haven't progressed from the things which pertain to this earth to the higher glories of that which is found in heavenly places. And so it's in these epistles of Paul, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, we find this great truth revealed to us. When Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, he prayed that they would have their eyes of their understanding enlightened. That is, in other words, their understanding would be open to see. You might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know certain things. He wanted the wonders of this new revelation to be known to them. He had a deep abiding love for the saints wherever he went. He did have a great love for his brethren, but that was not the same love that he had for the saints. The saints were the ones who had come to Christ under his ministry, who had understood the gospel, the grace of God. But he also desired that they would understand this revelation and put into practice the glorious truths that are connected with it. Why did he say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, right after he said in 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and for me also, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is not the gospel, but it's the secret that was revealed in Ephesians and Colossians that had never been revealed before that shows the believer his relationship to Christ in the mystery. There's a great deal of difference between being in the kingdom and being a member of his body. When you have a kingdom, you have a king. A king has subjects in his kingdom. When you have a head and there are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, you're joined in union to the head. You're part of that one new man. You're not a subject in the kingdom anymore. There's a vast difference between being one with Christ in the church, which is his body, and being a member of the kingdom, which makes you a subject to the king. Paul wanted them to know this glorious truth. So I believe, again, that we must interpret this in the light of the truth of the revelation of the mystery. Paul gave up in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, all the things that were important to him before this revelation. We're going to go over that in our next hour. So I say that this epistle is one of correction because they were not fulfilling the unity of the church, which is his body, the one new man. Now, Paul in Philippians, as I mentioned this morning, he commends them before he exhorts them or in some way reproves them for their lack of unity. But one thing that he said in Corinthians that he does not say here in Philippians is that ye are carnal. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as saints or whatever, but I could only speak unto you as carnal in Corinthians. Because the contention in Corinthians was somewhat different than it is here in Philippians. There, they were arguing over what teacher. And just like little kids. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And then the ones that considered themselves real spiritual giants said, I'm of Christ. But Paul said, you're all carnal. I can't speak unto you as unto mature saints. I can only speak unto you as carnal. But here he doesn't say they're carnal. The contention here was not that. It was simply they were not like-minded. We also need to remember that in Corinth there was both a Jew and Gentile, but now the distinctions are done away. Colossians 3:11 points out to us there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, which is a foreigner, Scythian, which is a savage, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Because there's no distinctions anymore, there should be no contentions. And because there are no distinctions, there should be a perfect like-mindedness in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, and in the truth of the mystery. I may repeat myself a little, but repetition is a good way to learn. Based on the contentions, I would assume there were still some Judaizers on the scene that had followed Paul down to Philippi, or came there after he'd been there and left, insisting on the works of the law. Paul consistently wrote about that. He said, not of works in Galatians. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:5, he said, what did he say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it didn't matter what dispensation Paul wrote in, Paul had received his revelation from the risen Christ, already seated in glory. He met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul, in his conversion experience of all men, knew he'd done nothing to obtain it. Not any of the works that he did could ever have obtained the salvation he received from the risen Christ. And so, because it's not of works, because it's all of grace, he gives the admonishment in chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. When we get to it, I'll mention it again, but in verse 30 of chapter 1, he said, having the same conflict. What was the conflict that Paul had? Well, remember that there were plenty of false teachers, and there was plenty of error being taught. So the conflict is always between truth versus error, the false teachers versus the true teachers. He reminded Timothy of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, when he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Look at that in its context, because the application is the Lord knows his elect, but the interpretation of that passage deals with the fact the Lord knoweth them that are his, and right before that is talked about two men who were teaching error. The Lord knows who his true teachers are, and he knows who the false teachers are. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, but the foundation of God stands sure. They can't destroy the foundation of Jesus Christ with all their error. They can't destroy it, but the Lord knows them that are his, that are teaching the truth. So Paul was always up against false teachers. He was always teaching the truth against error. That was his great conflict. Even in the conflict, further back in chapter 1, he said, verse 16, one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and there I do rejoice and will rejoice. If they were preaching the gospel, Paul rejoiced. Whether they were doing it out of contention or whether they were doing it because they loved the truth. As long as Christ is being preached, Paul's very happy. He rejoices to know that. The word together appears in Ephesians and in Colossians in key places. In Ephesians, he uses it to indicate the oneness between the head and the members, the unity that's there. Primarily setting forth the doctrine. But in Philippians, it's to be exercised in practice. And they were not heeding this. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. I left something off there this morning. Not intentionally, but I didn't follow my notes real close. Fruit can only be produced by a union. Fruit can only be produced by union. Had soybeans planted out here in this field this year. Last year they had corn. You can see it easier than corn, but the stalk grows up. The little ear appears down here about 4 or 5 leaves up from the bottom. And then the tassel comes out. And then the little stuff sprinkles off the tassel and hits the little silks down here on the maturing ear and makes the kernels. The union between the pollen from the tassel and the silk and the ear form the kernel. It takes union. in the human relationships. A woman cannot produce a child by herself. It takes a union. If we're going to produce the fruits of righteousness, if we're going to have unity between the head and the members, we have to have a union. In other words, I have to be in Christ, and Christ must be in me. Without that union, there can be no fruit produced. There can be no living the life. Paul did say the life he now lived in the flesh, after his union with Christ, he lived by the faith of the Son of God. So in order then to produce, to bear the fruit of the unity we have between the head and the members, each one then must be in union with Jesus Christ. If you go through Paul's writings and just look up the verses that say, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you'll understand there's no life, there's no fruit born, there can be no fruit born unless we're in union with Christ. This is why I don't put a whole lot of stock in the conversions of today that are made by the Arminian and the easy believism of our day. Because I do not think that very many of the people that go forward have any idea that they're supposed to be understanding that they're being joined to Jesus Christ. Just look at 2 Timothy for a moment. I've taught through 2 Timothy, that's why this is in my mind. Union with Jesus Christ does not come by you doing anything. It comes by the Spirit placing you into Christ and joining you to Christ and placing Christ into you. But notice, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In Christ Jesus. He saved us in Christ. He's called us in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form, sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you see the necessity of being in union with Christ? Everything hinges upon being united to Jesus Christ. And without it, there's no salvation, there's no life, there can be no fruit of holiness. It can be very moral, but it's not the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, because you are in Christ. So this word together, which appears in Ephesians, most notably in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is all the work of the Spirit in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When Christ was cut off at Calvary, you were cut off. That's where the old man died, and you put off that body of the sins of the flesh. Buried with him in baptism into his death, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So this word together becomes a very important word when we come to the revelation of the mystery, because it tells us of our union with Jesus Christ. Unity takes a very concentrated effort on the part of everyone, striving together, endeavoring to keep the unity, being of one mind and striving together for the unity. Are united, and they were to have unity both in witness and in practice. The devil knows more than we think he knows. But he knows that unity is strength. Unity is strength. And so his major, one of his major points of operation today is to try to divide the members of the church, which is his body, to get them in strife and envy and contentions and bring disunity. We can't allow this to happen. We must guard against this at all times. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was put in the garden, and it says he was put there to dress it and to keep it. And the word keep is the word guard. And I believe he was to guard the garden. This was what God put him there to do, to keep the tempter, Satan, out. He failed to do it, and we know what happened. So too, we have to guard against the truth we know. We have to be on our guards. We cannot let Satan come in and divide the unity that we have in the church, which is his body. Attitudes and motives become very important. That's where the danger comes, getting a bad attitude towards someone. Just this week, I had that happen to me. And after it happened, I said, why have I got that kind of an attitude? Where'd that come from? I don't want that kind of an attitude. So this study done me some good. And I put it off right away, and I said, this is not going to happen again. The temptation may come, whether I succumb to it or not, I hope doesn't happen again. We have to be on guard. So when we're speaking of unity, we're going to discover these key words: together, all, and one. They are the key to keeping or unity or restoring unity among the members. And when they're heeded, there's joy and rejoicing. Nothing will sap joy quicker than contention or strife and vainglory. It's difficult to be arguing with someone and have a lot of joy. It's difficult. I mean, it saps your joy. We have to be very careful. It's kind of like the letter of the law. It killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If we're not careful, and we allow strife and vainglory in these things, it's going to sap our joy. In Proverbs, he said, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Just put it aside. He also said, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Paul warned Titus, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies genealogies and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. I'm not suggesting that we have strife and vainglory and contentions in our fellowship, but to say it tritely, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So we need to guard against it and not let it take place and avoid these things. It's difficult, as he said, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. If the coals of strife are burning, the best way to put them out is don't add to it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Walk away from it. Put it out. Put the fire out. That's the biggest thing. The number one describes something that is indivisible without using fractions. You can divide two into four and come up with two equal parts. You can divide one into two and come up with two equal parts. But you can't divide one without coming up with 3/4 and 1/4, 2/3 and 1/3, or 1/2 and 1/2, or 3/5 and 2/5. And if I go much deeper, I'm going to get in trouble because my math isn't that good. So when Paul uses the word one and together, he's suggesting something that's indivisible. Or in this case, he's describing something that's indivisible without factions, not fractions, factions. Leave the R out. He's describing something that suggests there are no factions. His reproof and plea for unity is found in this word one. Because unity is strength, Paul would have them be united together in one. Now, some of them are stated specifically. Others, they're implied. And so we'll begin just to go through these various verses that deal with this, with one. And keep in mind, it's all about unity as being members of the one body, which Christ is the head. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. One hope. Paul had one hope. We all ought to have one hope. It's part of the sevenfold unity in Ephesians 4. One hope of your calling. While Paul's hope here was that he would not be ashamed, but that he might speak of Christ, whether he was living or going to be put to death, he still exhorted them to have one hope. And we really only have one hope. One hope of your calling. Blessed, I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Resurrection is our hope. No other religion can say they have a hope, because no other religion has a God or a Savior who rose from the dead and now lives. Christianity is unique. What we believe is unique. What was revealed to Paul is unique because we have a hope. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And because he rose from the dead, he's the first fruits of them that slept. Every man in his own order assures us that we shall be resurrected. Some at his appearing, some at his coming. There's an order to the resurrections. In verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ." One life. One life. That life should be Christ. Was for Paul. If you're saved today, you know that before you were saved, that you didn't know anything about really what life was. We lived for ourselves. It's like the Bible says about the unregenerate, God is not in all his thoughts or any of his thoughts. Actually, what he's saying there is that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God's not in any of his thoughts. So the life he lives is a selfish life because he lives it for himself. But the believer, once he's brought into that unity and union with Jesus Christ, has one life. And that life is to be Christ. Now, I know we don't all always come up to it. We don't all always fulfill it to its fullest. But if the life is there, the desire to do so will be there. And God looks on the heart, doesn't he? Even though I might fail, even though I fall and don't want to, and I want to live for Christ, God looks on my heart. One life. I live it by the faith of the Son of God. Verse 27 we looked at this morning. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. One conversation. He's going back to verse 21 to tell them that to live is Christ. One way to live if you're a believer, and that's to live for Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new man. To live for Christ. Put off all contentions and strife and vainglory. Live for Christ. Let Christ be your life. In the same verse, there's one gospel. There's one gospel. It's the gospel Paul preached. My gospel. Received it from the risen Christ. He said, if any man preach any of the gospel which I've preached, let him be accursed. Said it twice. Didn't even matter if it was an angel from heaven. Don't believe it. Believe what God revealed to Paul. He warned the saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that if someone come preaching another Jesus which ye have not received and preach another gospel which ye have not believed or another spirit which ye have not known, then beware, it's from Satan. It's the same chapter. He said that Satan's ministers are transformed as ministers of righteousness, so you have to beware of them. They're preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and it's another spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's an evil spirit. So be careful that we believe the true and one gospel. And he spoke in the same verse about one spirit. One spirit. That's that spirit of unity, in union with Christ and in union with one another. With one mind. We have the mind of Christ. If we understand the church, which is his body and the mystery, we have but one mind. That's the mind of Christ, the head. He's our wisdom. As the church is subject unto Christ, the church, which is his body, is subject unto the head, which is Christ. One mind, the mind of Christ, striving together for the faith, the one faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One of the sevenfold unity. One faith. One faith. Why does he say one faith? Because we live by the faith of Christ. He's the head. We don't live by Abraham's faith anymore. We don't have two fathers and two faiths. Our Father is God. The faith we live by is the faith of Christ. Verse 29 we looked at this morning. It's given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to suffer for his, believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. One suffering. One suffering. In our next study, we're going to talk about, over in verse 10, chapter 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. Unless you're in unity with Christ and in union with Christ, You can't fellowship in his sufferings. We have to keep the interpretation in the light of the mystery. Verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me, now here to be in me. There's one conflict. Primarily that conflict is truth versus error. That's the conflict. Faith versus unbelief. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's a warfare. It's a conflict. It's one conflict. Everything, every part of the conflict can be traced back to truth versus error. Chapter 2 and verse 1. One consolation in Christ. The word consolation is translated exhortation 7 times in Paul's writings, or one exhortation in Christ. He's exhorting them again to go on. We also have one comfort and one fellowship in this verse. If any comfort of love, it's the love of Christ that passeth knowledge that's our comfort. The fellowship, I believe here, of the Spirit is that which is directed by the Spirit to understand our union with Christ and with one another. I cannot stress nor emphasize the union with Christ enough, because all of these ones are connected to that union. Chapter 2 and verse 2, there's one joy. There's one love. There's one accord. So we talked about this morning, that co-accord, having the same mind, understanding the same truth. He uses it again, second reference here, one mind. In verse 8, there's one death. It's Christ's death. Only Christ could die and atone for our sins. But the death, the one death is also implied is our death in Christ. One death. We must die in Christ. Verse 9, one name. Given him a name which is above every name. One name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You hear a lot about that today, you know, Jesus this and Jesus that. And it is one of his titles, but it's his title in his humanity. It's his title of humility. He's now resurrected back in the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that this is written to many of those who throw the name of Jesus around. They're going to bow one day and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Much better to bow to him now and call him Lord than to have to do it in that day. One name. Every tongue, one tongue. It's going to be a complete unison in those days. Verse 10 of things in heaven, everything that's in heaven, things in earth, everything that's in earth, and things under the earth. The angels that fell are bound in chains until that day are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All those unregenerate that are in the grave are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hitler is going to confess it one day. Every knee shall bow. As I said this morning, and I'll say it again so you don't forget it, that every other religion, we're never going to see meet their gods, but they're going to meet ours. And they're going to bow the knee and confess. One tongue, one confession. It'd be a united confession of all those who have not bowed now and confessed Him as Lord. In verse 12, we have one salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That goes back to verse 6, chapter 1, having this confidence that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that we have. It's the only salvation there is. There is no other. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, who is the Savior of all men? Boy, the Arminians take off with that. But they don't understand that there's no other Savior. He's the Savior of all men in that respect. If anybody's going to be saved, they have to be saved by Christ because there isn't any other Savior. There's one salvation that comes through Christ. It is God, in verse 13, which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. One God. One God. Verse 13, who worketh in you? There's one work. It's God's work. If He's begun the work, He'll finish the work. It is His work. There's one work. Not only is that one work there, but it's God's work in perfecting the one body. He's bringing them to see the oneness that they have in union with Jesus Christ. In verse 3, chapter 3, we are the circumcision. Paul's turning the tables on the Judaizers. We are the circumcision. There's one circumcision. It's found in Colossians 2:11. We read it. Whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Physical circumcision didn't mean a thing. This is a spiritual circumcision in which you are placed into Christ and Christ into you, and you as the old man is cut off. In verse 9, there's one righteousness be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that one righteousness that's through the faith of Christ. It's believing that God in Christ has made you righteous. He's imputed His righteousness to your account. We find that in Romans. But I think when we come to the church, which is His body, and we are in Christ, we must understand then that it is Christ that clothes us, and we being in Him are righteous because we're in Christ. To me, it takes on a different meaning. In verse 10, that I may know Him. That's one identification, one union. doesn't do you a bit of good to be united to the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. But you must be united to Jesus Christ. In verse 14, there's one prize. I press toward the mark for the prize. Something definite. I think that's what he talked about in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's the prize. To be surrounded or encompassed by the righteousness of Christ. That's the crown. That's the prize. Verse 16, there's one rule. Let us walk by the same rule. Verse 17, be followers together of me and mark them which walk. There's one walk. So you have us for an example. One walk and one example are in verse 17. Is not Paul designated in 1 Timothy 1:16 as the pattern? There's only one walk. It's to follow Paul, to co-imitate Paul in his understanding and truth and the way he lived his life as a member of the one body. Chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 4, there's one rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. When you realize Paul's writing that in prison, with the possibility they may be facing his execution very shortly, rejoice. But that's not all he said. Rejoice in the Lord. He was united to Christ. In that union, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Everything I have in Christ should cause me to be rejoicing. Verse 7, there's one peace. By committing our prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and sending our requests to God, there's one peace. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You ever been troubled about something? You keep being troubled about it because you don't take it to the Lord. And then finally, you get down kind of in the corner. And then you utter it to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know why I didn't bring this to you before. And then you have peace. It's in God's hands now. You've quit wrestling with it, trying to do it your own way. I probably am the worst at waiting on the Lord. I want it done now. I'm very impatient at times. Other times I'm quite patient. Depends on the circumstances. But he does give you peace. I won't say too much about verse 13 and verse 19, but there's one strength and one supply, because those are our two studies for tomorrow. Verse 13 and verse 19. When the truth of the one new man, the church which is his body, is understood, only then can we grasp this unity and oneness that we have with Christ and with one another. We'll not be contentious or causing strife and vainglory, but we'll walk worthy of our vocation, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We'll esteem the other members of the body better than ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the mind of the head of the body. As members, we're to exercise the same mind. We are one. Christ the head, we're the members. We're all one in Christ. That glorious revelation of the one new man, the perfect man, complete in him. Let that completeness then regulate our life and understand our togetherness, that we seek not to cause any contentions, strife, or vainglory. Why? I go back to the last part of chapter 1, verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. That it would be to the glory and praise of God. I think God would really use us if we put all these in practice. There's strength in unity. Let us then be united to Christ and to one another.